Scripture reading will be coming from Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. And as I say to you that you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
Good morning. I've just got a few things that the eldership would like to share with the congregation this morning. Near the end of 2020, thank goodness that's behind us, and hopefully things are on the upbeat on this. But at the end of that year, Wayne came to the eldership and was talking to us about a theme for 2021, which he's been sharing in his lessons with us, that being bring one, encourage one, teach one, be the one, he is the one. And you notice through his lessons, he's building on that theme. Well, we've reached another level in that progress that the eldership wants to make sure that the congregation is aware of. And Steve Johnson will be leading this effort. He's going to be the go-to person for the eldership. But Wayne is working with this. Cindy Rogers, Lori Martin, Shannon Cool, and Kelly Goza is also going to be working with this program. But Steve will be our go-to person. He's the person that's going to, in just a second, share some of the principles of this next phase of this, supporting this theme that's going on. The eldership wants to make sure that everyone knows that we're fully supportive of this program, and we're encouraging all of our members to participate with this program as well. We can see that there could be some very strong results as a result of this. So again, if you have any questions, feel free to talk to Steve, Wayne, or one of the elders. Thank you.
Good morning, church. We are very excited to be able to announce this program that is launching this morning. As Gary mentioned, we had a theme this year, and part of that theme was to encourage one. And we didn't want that to just be a phrase. We wanted to put a little bit of meat behind it, a little bit of structure behind it. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you also are doing." And so we really want to try to encourage one another this year. And one of the ways we're going to go about that is through the use of what we're calling Barnabas cards. And there is a youth version of this card for the young people. And then there's a teen and adult version of the card for the teens and adults. And on this card, you're going to find ideas, ways that you can encourage your fellow members here. We're not going to track this individually. We're not going to give out, the prize for the person that does the most cards. It's not about that. But we are going to track it as a congregation. And so after services this morning, you will be able to pick up a Barnabas card on the table to your left as you exit. And then over the next several days and weeks, you can work to complete that card as much as you can complete on it. It's a great opportunity for Bible school teachers in class to talk to your young people about how they're doing on their card and, ideas and that kind of a thing. It's also really a great opportunity for parents to talk to your children. Ask them how they're doing on their card and have them ask you how you're doing on your card. Because this isn't just for kids, it's for everyone, for the elderly, for the adults, everyone can be involved in this. And then we're going to have a chart that we keep track of the progress as we make our way up to the goal, and Wayne will be updating us on our progress, weekly or monthly or whatever. Each month there will be a new card with new ideas on ways to encourage. And then we were discussing, what's the goal, like what's the prize? We know the goal is 800 cards. This year, 800 cards. That's a lot of cards. And I'm going a little bit off script now, but when I was in high school, we had a principal that got up, and we had some kind of a goal that we were trying to reach. It might have been fundraising or something or selling something, but his prize that he offered to us is he said if we hit our goal that he would kiss a pig. And I don't know if anyone has a pig here. If you have access to a pig, I'm going to ask you to see me after services so I can get that contact information. But I know personally I would be more encouraged to complete a Barnabas card if I knew that somehow at the end of the year, maybe on New Year's at a party, my brother Wayne would kiss a pig. And so I'm just going to go ahead and throw that out there as a public challenge to him. Let me just get a quick show of hands. Would you be more likely to complete a Barnabas card knowing that Wayne would kiss a pig? So almost unanimous. So we're going to put that out there as just an idea. I'm not locking that in yet, but just an idea. And again, after services, pick up a Barnabas card, enough for everyone. Let's work together. Let's encourage people this year and help reach our goal. Thanks.
Not at any time in the conversation was a pig ever discussed. I used to have an instructor years ago who would make a statement about a pig. He was talking about, you know, you could dress up a pig, you could put lipstick on a pig. At the end of the day, it's still a pig. I don't know that that's going to happen, so. I'm excited. We think about even what we've gone through this past year, and while separated in many ways throughout this past year, many of our folks are coming back together, and we're starting to see our members back at services, and even this morning seeing some faces again that we haven't seen in a while, and that is a blessing in and of itself. That is encouraging all by itself, and so I'm excited about that. But I'm excited about this opportunity to encourage one another. And again, the whole purpose of this is not about counting cards or how many times we do a certain thing on a card or anything like that. We want to do that to be able to gauge the work that's being done throughout the year. That's the real purpose for doing that. But the real purpose in encouraging one another is so that we become noticers of one another, so that we notice one another and see one another. And when one another's out of place or out of pocket, whatever the case may be, we know that. We pick up on that right away. We see that. But also to be able to know and to grow closer as a family. And so to do those things and to be proactive in doing those things will cause us to be better and, I think, closer as a congregation. And I think that's desperately needed because of what we have faced over this past year. And so I'm thankful for the elders and their support, and for Steve leading this, and for those ladies who put this idea together. And so very thankful for all of their work and support. And I'm thankful for you being willing participants in this. Again, it's just yet another way that we can continue to grow even within. And when we grow within, that has a greater benefit as well, because that naturally overflows outward toward other people. And they see us and the love that we have for one another, and the world knows to whom we belong. The world sees the light emanating from this place, from this family of God, this household of God. And so those things, I think, are natural overflow of the work that we do for ourselves in-house. That has a benefit out in the community as well. And so, again, make sure that you pick up. Those cards are out here between the mailboxes and my office. And so make sure that you get a card, you know, for each adult in the family, for each young person in the family. Make sure that you get a card and do those things. And then you can turn them in. We're not keeping names or anything like that, but there's a box out there to turn those in whenever you finish that card. And then we'll have new cards printed up every month with new ideas and things like that. This morning I want to begin a series of lessons on the practice of the church. And so we think about practice in particular. Literally, we're talking about something to carry out, to apply, to perform often, something that becomes customary in one's life or habitual in one's life, to be professionally engaged in. That's Webster's definition of it. We think of the term practice, we think of several different things that might come up. We think about athletes who practice to get to a certain level, to prepare their bodies for what they're going to have to endure, if it's running, if it's football, if it's baseball, whatever it may be, if it's swimming, any of those things. You have to practice to prepare yourself for those things. You think about playing in the high school band. You don't just pick up an instrument and say, I think I'll play the sax today. Now, that just doesn't typically work. If you are, you're a protege, and God bless you, right? That's not normal. We have to practice. I've been playing the guitar since I was 11 years old, and I'm still practicing. One day, I may be good. Probably not. But I'm still practicing. Those who are involved in literary arts, they have to practice for maybe that school play or performing in some play somewhere. They have to practice that. They have to rehearse that over and over and over till it becomes a habit, till it becomes just second nature in what you're doing. Think about our young people participating in Bible Bowl. They have to practice. They have to learn to answer those Bible-related questions on the book of Hebrews, I think, is what they're studying right now. And doing that, they grow and they become more familiar with those passages. And then when asked questions, they know it. And of course, the end result of that is not just trying to be able to answer a question from the book of Hebrews, something from rote memory, but rather the application in life, because that scripture they have in their mind and it's ready for recall, and whatever they face in life they can pull it up. But that's the idea of practice that we're talking about. And so the idea of rehearsal, practicing, performing to a point that it becomes second nature. And so when we talk about these terms, I want us to apply that and think about the practice of the church. And again, this will come in the form of several different lessons with different topics that we'll be discussing. This morning in particular, I want us to look at the New Testament church, and I want us to look at the church practiced resurrected preaching. They preached about the resurrection. They preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want you to turn with me. The Apostle Paul encouraging those brethren. And as Eddie pointed out a moment ago, this is a congregation at Corinth that had its difficulties, that had things that they needed to correct and to change and to do better and to make better, so that they themselves could be better. They were told to examine themselves, not just in this first letter, but also even again in the second letter, in the closing of it, in 2 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which," he says, "also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved." Conditional, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, and unless, he says, it's the case that you believed it in vain. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now he goes on in this chapter to talk about the eyewitnesses who saw Christ alive. How could it possibly be then that someone would come along and say there is no resurrection? And he says, and if that's the case, then we're of all men most miserable, and our faith is in vain, and we have been preaching falsely. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? But verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And he goes on to explain even more. The point in this is to see the idea of the preaching of the gospel. And so through this series of lessons, we'll be looking at the work of the church, but thinking of it in terms of the practice of the church. What are we doing on a daily basis to prepare ourselves to preach about the resurrected Christ? What are we doing? Are we teaching ourselves? Are we training ourselves? Are we educating ourselves? Are we truly disciples, learners of Christ in our lives, so that we can go out and teach others the gospel of Jesus Christ? We have to be doing that. We have to practice that. We have to do that on a daily basis so that it becomes second nature. So that it's not just something done from rote memory as well. It is something that is natural because we are the children of God. It is the natural outflow from those who were edified and encouraged and built up in the most holy faith. When we walk out those doors, we should be ready to teach someone else the gospel. That's the idea. The early church practiced preaching the resurrected Christ. The Apostle Paul would spend a great deal of time, but he ultimately is talking about in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians the idea that this is the very foundation of Christianity. It is the foundation. Many of the sermons that we read, the messages that were preached, especially in the book of Acts, they proclaimed a resurrected Christ. In fact, let's just take a glance. Acts chapter 2 to begin with. In Acts chapter 2, glad to hear those Bibles turning open and reading with me. This is a lengthy reading, but bear with me. I want you to get the gist of this sermon. Verse 22, Peter says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. David speaketh concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh,' he said, 'shall rest in hope.' There is hope for those who follow God, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." He's talking about Hades there in verse 27. In verse 28, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy," he says. And then, "Men and brethren," he says, let me talk about David. "He's dead and buried. We have his tomb before us this day. But David," verse 30, "being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, Messiah, to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up." There again, point of the resurrection. "And whereof we, the apostles, are all witnesses," Peter says. Now you could go on and read the rest of this, but you begin to see the point being made. He says, "You have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain the Christ, but God raised him up, because it was not possible that he would be holden of it, that that would prevent him, that that would stop him. Neither would his soul be left in Hades, neither would his flesh even see corruption. He would be raised from the dead the third day." Did Jesus prophesy that himself? "You tear this down, I will raise it again in 3 days." The resurrected Christ is what the apostles were preaching. The fulfillment of those prophecies leading forward to that particular day and that particular time where the gospel was first preached. in chapter 3, again, Peter speaking to yet another audience, affirmed that God's Son, Jesus Christ, was glorified, that he was delivered, that he was killed, but he was raised from the dead, and that he, Peter, and the other apostles, again, were eyewitnesses to those very things. That's the message that was preached in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 4, the religious leaders of the day, especially the Sadducees, they were grieved that the apostles were teaching the people about Jesus Christ. That they were teaching also, particularly, the resurrection of the dead. You see, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in the Spirit. They didn't believe in angels and so on. You can see that in other places, Matthew 22 and even Acts 23 and verse 8. But it says that they were troubled, they were grieved by that preaching that was being done about Christ being resurrected from the dead. Why? Because it has implications, number one, of the very fact that they had crucified him, they had killed him, they had slain, they had murdered the Christ, but God raised him from the dead. The boldness, the courage that is seen through the apostles and their preaching about a resurrected Christ is inspirational. What they were facing, thrown in prison one time after another for preaching the Christ. In chapter 5, standing before officers and captains who had arrested them, the apostles again defended the fact that God, the God of their fathers, had raised up Jesus from the dead. Acts 5, 26 through 30. Acts chapter 10, you have Peter giving the sermon to the household of Cornelius. And he talks about Jesus of Nazareth, a man crucified by the Jews, raised up the third day by God. Acts 10, 36 through 40. Acts 13, you have Paul's synagogue sermon on the Sabbath day in Antioch of Pisidia. And it, over and over, he goes through the undisputable facts about the resurrected Christ. But he starts with the fact that Jesus was a descendant of King David. That got their attention, verse 23. And then connected that to the fact that Jesus is Israel's Savior. The last part of verse 23. John the Baptist would come on the scene. He was not the Savior, but he was preparing the way for the Savior. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. He baptized Jesus, prepared the way for him. Verses 24 through 27. Then in verse 28, you find the fact Jesus was crucified, though innocent. He had committed no crime, but he was also sinless. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 15, he was tempted in all ways like we are, and yet without sin. You could go on through that sermon, verse 29. You find both Jesus' life and death were part of something that was written concerning him. There were prophecies concerning him, and he was fulfilling those. And Jesus was raised from the dead by God, verse 30. In Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul reasoned and opened and alleged from the Scriptures concerning the Christ. Acts 17, verses 1 through 3. Christ's sufferings were of necessity. He had to suffer. He was also then raised from the dead. That suffering is pictured in Isaiah chapter 53 for us, so that we can get a visual, so that we can understand a picture of what was taking place. The suffering servant of mankind, who was sinless, but opened not his mouth, and was crucified for me and for you. That is the Jesus that Paul was preaching in Acts 17. Later in that same chapter, he is standing on Mars Hill, Areopagus, and he makes that very point. In fact, I want to read it, Acts 17. In Acts chapter 17, verse this point is made. Paul standing in the midst of Mars Hill, verse 22. You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. You're too superstitious, the King James says, but they're very religious. He says, I passed by, I saw all of the altars to these different gods, the pantheon of gods that they had there before them. He says, I passed by and I seen your devotions, your altars, but there's an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. And he says, I'm going to declare him to you. And he begins to do that. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, though he needs anything, seeing that he gives to all men life, breath, and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined, he says, the times before appointed, the bounds of their habitation. In other words, he is the creator, that they should seek after the Lord and find him. He's not very far from every one of them. And in him we live and move and have our being, verse 28. And even one of your own poets, he says, has said, we are his offspring. And as much as we are the offspring of God, he says, we ought not to think the Godhead or the Godhood is like unto gold, silver, or stone, or graven by art or man's device. At the times of this ignorance, he says, God overlooked, he winked at for a time, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Now watch this. And all that Paul just stated about God is the creator, and we are in fact his offspring, and therefore we do not worship him just with our hands in a way that we're making idols. No. He says, there's a time that God has overlooked this, but now that's changed. He commands all men everywhere to turn away from those dumb idols, those dead idols, those pieces of wood overlaid with gold that you think that you're worshiping that are some kind of God, or some stone image of some god or goddess that you are worshiping. No, he commands all men everywhere to turn away from that, to repent of that, to stop worshiping those things and turn unto the unknown God, because he has appointed a day. There is a day coming, a judgment day. He's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom God had ordained, Jesus Christ. And whereof he has given assurance of this unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. The very fact that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day by the glory of the Father, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, that very fact, he says, you need to be aware. Now, these were pagan worshipers. He says, you need to turn away from that. God has overlooked this for a time, but it's time to turn away from that and turn unto the one true living God, because there is a day of judgment coming, and the assurance of that is the fact that he raised Jesus from the dead. You see, the resurrected Christ is preached over and over throughout Scripture. It wasn't a point of emphasis that was preached annually, maybe on a special occasion as such. It is the very foundation of a gospel sermon. He has to be preached. The resurrected Christ must be preached. And the church in modern day must continue doing the very same thing, preaching the resurrected Christ. The very importance of that pertains to our eternity. So let's think about for just a moment this idea of practice, the practice of the church. We see what the church did in the first century. My question is for us, for me, and for you, how are we following their example if this is not daily a part of our lives? When you think about the practice of the church, we think about evangelism. We think about benevolence and edification, as we talked about the Barnabas cards and that encouragement, that building up of the body of Christ. We talk about the works of the church typically in those three main areas. But I want you to realize something as we think about those areas throughout these lessons. The resurrected Christ is why we do any of it. He's the very foundation of the church. He is the very cornerstone of the church, Jesus is. The chief cornerstone. That means it begins and ends at Him and with Him. Do our lives, the way that we live our lives, do they begin and end with Him? You see, this is part of that examination. This is part of where we look within the lives that we are living. Are they defined by Christ? Do they emulate Christ? Do we have the mind of Christ? Philippians 2, verse 5. Do we love like Christ? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We're told to walk in love as Christ has shown us that love. And so we think about evangelism for a moment. Proclaiming the resurrected Christ. Proclaiming what is good news, right? You see, that's good news to mankind. You think about in Acts chapter 2, when especially that gathering of Jews, devout men, devout Jews out of every nation under heaven who had gathered there for the Pentecost feast, who were there on that day hearing this gospel sermon about the death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can probably only imagine what the preachers must have seen on that day. As they looked out into the audience and saw on the faces of those in that audience the horror that must have filled their lives, thinking about, we have crucified Jesus. We have crucified the Savior. We took the life of the one who came to save us. And so they shout out, men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we going to do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This they gladly received and were baptized the same day they were added unto them, about 3,000 souls, and those souls added to the church, Acts 2 and verse 47. That's our Lord's plan. But take for just a moment, for the Christian, think back those moments in your life, and upon the realization of being lost in sin. Did you cry out similarly? What am I going to do? What can I do? Well, there was someone there to teach you the steps to salvation. Someone gave you the good news about the resurrected Christ. Yes, He was slain. He was killed. He was murdered. But God raised Him from the dead. And in that is the power of the gospel and the power of the good news to save me and you from our sins. If you remember that, then when you look around, wherever you go, to school, to work, the shop, to play, wherever you go. I want you to think about souls. Souls that are lost and souls that need the gospel. What evangelism is walking through a door of opportunity, whether we have to fashion that door ourselves or the door is wide open for us. Walking through that door of opportunity because we have been practicing daily preaching the gospel and helping someone to realize there's a way for the wayfaring one. There's a way for the needful soul. There's a way for the salvation of mankind. There is a way for them. And it is the resurrected Christ. And you can help them see Jesus. You can help them learn the way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the one. He is the only way, as we've been discussing throughout this year so far. The practice of the church. I pray that we'll find our application in looking at ourselves and how we are talking about and proclaiming the resurrected Christ. This morning, maybe you're one who needs that salvation. And you can come forward this morning if you believe Jesus to be the Son of God and you would repent of sin and confess His name and be baptized to wash away your sins, Acts 22:16. The Lord will add you to His number of saved, the church, Acts 2, verse 47. Maybe you've taken those steps. This lesson is for the majority of us as Christians. How we are practicing daily. How we are living our lives. If there's a change that needs to be made, repentance that needs to be discussed and talked about, let us help you. Let us pray for you. Let us encourage you. If you have a need, come to the front while we stand and while we sing this song.